The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
As many of you know already, my wife and I grew up in military families. Mary's dad was an officer in the Air Force, and my dad was an NCO in the Air Force. But you know, when you're in the Army or the military or the Air Force, whatever rank or branch you're in, rather, it's pretty easy to see who outranks who, right? You just look on their shoulder and you get an idea of what the rank is, particularly among, you know, officer ranks and that type of thing. You know, an officer, you start off as a lieutenant, or a second lieutenant, actually, and then you're lieutenant, still not a whole lot of clout when you're a lieutenant, and then captain, major, lieutenant colonel, and then you start getting to some rarefied air, if you will, with colonels and generals. A one-star general is a brigadier general, two stars is a major general, three stars, lieutenant general, and then when you get to the fourth star, you're just general. When you get to that point, that's very rarefied air. But on occasion, it has happened in our nation's history where a general has received a fifth star. I did a little research on that this week, and I'm by no means an expert in this. But the best I can tell, in the U.S. Army, it's only happened five times in the U.S. Army, and all of them in or around World War II. Perhaps two of the most famous that most every American knows is, you know, Douglas MacArthur was a five-star, and Dwight D. Eisenhower was a five-star. And there were three others, of course. We won't get into that. But this is how the military works. You look on the shoulder and you say, okay, those are our leaders by looking at the shoulders. But, you know, that's not the way the Church of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ works. That's not the way it works. Yes, God does have ordained leaders within the church, but you can't tell who they are just by looking at their shoulders. So today we're going to be taking a look at how God has designed His church to function, how He's designed spiritual leaders to work within the church. And specifically, we're going to be looking at the necessity of having a plurality, more than one spiritual leader in the church. So if you're in Exodus 18, say amen. All right, we're going to read verses, the bulletin says 13 through 23, but we're going to read all the way through the end of chapter through verse 27. So let's pick up right there in verse 13. It says, "The next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws.' Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace.' So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but the smaller matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is good and it is true. And Father, these principles that existed for Moses with respect to biblical leadership, these same principles existed in the New Testament period, and these same principles, Father, apply even today in our lives. So, Father, make your word come alive to us today. Help us to see the importance of your word, the importance of how you have structured your people to operate. And so, Father, what we are not, make us, and what we have not, give us, and what we know not, Father, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the central thought for today about biblical leadership is this, is that God's people should give themselves to the care of a plurality of servant leaders. God's people should give themselves to the care of a plurality of servant leaders. And today, I'll make 4 points from our text, and all of them are in the form of a question. All of them in the form of a question. These are the 4 points. We're going to say, there's a problem that exists. And so we're going to ask, what is the problem? How is the problem fixed? Who is qualified to fix the problem? And why is it important? Okay? So let's just jump right in right there with what is the problem? What is the problem? If you walked in Christian circles for any amount of time, you've heard people talk about spiritual mountaintop experiences, and you've also heard them talk about spiritual valleys. And if you yourself have been a Christian for any length of time, you've experienced them, right? You've experienced mountaintop experiences and you have experienced the valleys. Now Moses, at this point in the story, in this point in the narrative, Moses has just experienced perhaps one of the Bible's most powerful mountaintop experiences. He has firsthand witnessed God use His miraculous power to bring 10 devastating plagues on the people of Egypt, so that Pharaoh would finally let the people go. And so sure enough, Pharaoh lets the people go. The Israelites are leaving Egypt, and then Pharaoh does what? He changes his mind. Maybe he thinks not such a good idea. And so the Egyptian army pursues them, and they trap, if you will, and they pin the company of Israel against the Red Sea. And so on one side is the Red Sea, on the other side is Pharaoh's army. And then Moses again witnesses God do a powerful, powerful miracle as God causes the waters of the Red Sea to separate, to part, and on dry land, the people are able to go through the Red Sea. And as the Egyptian army prepares to follow them, the sea crashes in, and the Egyptian army is no more. By anybody's standard, that qualifies as a mountaintop experience. I mean, if you had been there, you would have been in awe of what God had done. And so they've done that. They're now headed back into the wilderness or the desert. By the way, Moses would have been very familiar with this desert. This is where he spent the last 40 years of his life. They're making their way back to Mount Sinai. And as they're making their way back to Mount Sinai, at the beginning of chapter 18, his father-in-law, whose name is Jethro, comes out to meet him along with his wife. And Jethro and Moses worship God there. They worship Him together. And then the next day, after they've worshiped God, that's when we pick up our story. That's when we pick up here in verse 13. They've just worshiped God. And it says, Moses sat down to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Now Jethro is watching. He's observing all of this. And he's taking it all in. And he says to Moses, what are you doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? This is verse 14. Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning until evening? And Moses explains to him, he says, well, the people are coming to me. They're asking of the Lord. They're coming to me so that I can help them settle disputes and so that I can teach the people, so I can teach them the statutes of God and His laws. Now, this is a very important part of the narrative, what we're looking at here, what Moses is doing. Moses is teaching the people the Word of God. In essence, what Moses is doing is he's pastoring the people. He's providing biblical leadership, servant leadership, spiritual guidance and spiritual direction. He's saying to his father-in-law, Jethro, I'm busy pastoring the people. That's what I'm doing. But then Jethro says something very interesting to him. He says, in verse 17, he says, what you're doing is not good. What you're doing is not good. Now, to be clear, what he's not saying that the work of pastoring is not good. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that it's not good for Moses to do it alone. It's not good for Moses to do it alone. It wasn't good for Moses, nor was it good for the people. Look at what he says in verse 18. Jethro says to him, says, you and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. It's not good for you, Moses, to try to be a pastor alone, nor is it good for the flock, for them to have only one person to look to. It's not a good thing. So it wasn't just bad for Moses to shepherd. Ultimately, it wasn't good for the people. And so Jethro says to him, the thing is too heavy for you. It's too heavy for you, singular, for you, Moses. You are not able to do it. You can't do it alone. The work of pastoring, the work of providing spiritual leadership and direction was never meant to be borne by one person alone. It was never designed that way. Years ago, before I was a pastor, I used to hear people joke about the work of pastoring. They would say things like, you know, I don't know why you're so tired. You only work 1 hour a week. Of course, referring to the 1 hour of the most visible work of a pastor, and that is what he does on Sunday morning. I don't hear that much anymore, maybe because people know I'm a pastor, and they know I would probably be offended by that. The truth of the matter is pastoring is hard work. It's hard work. Sometimes physically hard, but more so emotionally and spiritually hard work, difficult work. You see, pastoring is caring for souls. It's caring for souls. Listen to what Paul has to say. You don't need to turn there, but just this is Paul in the book of Acts, and he's speaking to the church leaders, to the other elders in the church at Ephesus. This is, if you want to look it up later, this is Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following. He says this. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, let's just stop there for just a moment. You hear what Paul was saying to the other elders? He's saying, pay careful attention to yourself. One of the things that a pastor has to be very careful about is guarding his own life, looking at his own life and say, is my life what it should be? But then he says, but not just for your life. He says, but pay attention as well to the life of all the flock. Of all the flock. You see, friends, it's one thing to go to bed at night with your own personal burdens weighing heavy on your heart, or maybe even the burdens of your immediate family, your wife and your children. It's one thing to go to bed with those burdens weighing heavy on your heart. But it's quite another thing to go to bed with literally the burdens of dozens of people weighing heavy on your heart. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not up here complaining. I love my calling. I am so grateful that God allows me to do what I'm doing. But I am sharing with this with you just to be a bit transparent so you understand a bit of the difficulty of the work. So Paul, he continues, and he says this in chapter 20, verse 29 of Acts. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You see, a pastor's work also involves protecting the flock. Well, from whom or from what are we protecting the flock? Well, Paul says, fierce wolves. Other translations, savage wolves. false teachers who don't genuinely care about people's souls. And to make matters worse, by the way, the passage says that they arise from among yourselves. And so I want you to hear what Paul reacts to this. This is in chapter 20, verse 31 of Acts. He says, "Therefore be on the alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." With tears, he says, he admonished. He pleaded with the people. You take time to meditate on that and think about that for just a moment. You can feel, if you will, the anguish in Paul's soul as he's caring for the people. You see, it wasn't a little cushy desk job in an air-conditioned office. It was sleepless nights. It was betrayals by those you thought were your closest friends. Paul writes elsewhere in 2 Timothy, he says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." And just four verses later, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm." Feel the anguish of the work. Feel that. In Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he's listing some of the hardships, some of the physical hardships he's been through as a church planner, as a missionary, as a elder working in these churches. And he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold and exposure." And then he says this, "And apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." You hear these physical things that he went through? Great labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked at sea, frequent journeys, 8 times, he talks about 8 different types of danger he goes through, toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food, cold and exposure. And then at the very end, after listing all of those incredible things that he went through, he says at the end of that, apart from other things, there was the daily pressure on me of the anxiety from the churches. Do you see what he's doing there? He's equating the daily pressure on the churches, the daily pressure, the anxiety he felt, with all of those physical things that happened to him. He's saying it's the same thing. It's the same type of thing. He's saying that the daily pressure of the churches has been every bit as difficult as being beaten, every bit as difficult as going without food, as being shipwrecked, etc., etc. It was no walk in the park. Providing spiritual leadership is gut-wrenching work. Gut-wrenching work. The author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Sometimes we stop right there and we want to react against that. But then he says this, the author says, "For they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account." One day, my dear friends, I will stand before God, as will the other elders of this church, and we will give an account of our spiritual leadership at this church before God Almighty. And I want to tell you that on some days, that frightens me. To know that I will stand before God and give an account. When I was in seminary, our seminary president would often speak in our chapel services. And from time to time, he would say to a room full, I mean, 1,000 budding pastor theologians sitting there in chapel, and he would say to us, if you can do anything else other than pastor, do it. Why would you say that to a bunch of people? I mean, all these eager beavers ready, you're just excited about their first church and first pastor. Why would you say that? Because he was wise. And because he understood the gut-wrenching work of being a pastor. Pastoring is difficult work. The point here is we ought not to do it alone. The problem in this passage that we're looking at is that Moses was trying to provide spiritual leadership by himself. That's the problem. That's always a problem when you try to provide spiritual leadership by yourself. God never intended it to be that way. And so how is that problem fixed then? How is the problem fixed? Well, Jethro has a little sit down with Moses and he tells Moses, he says, now obey my voice. In verse 19, obey my voice. Some of you, your translations might have, listen to me. And if you read from maybe a looser translation, it might say something even like, now let me give you a word of advice. Let me give you a word of advice. That last translation, let me give you a word of advice, though, really misses the strength of what Jethro is saying. Jethro is not offering a piece of advice. The word in the original language is a word of command. He's not saying, let me share my opinion. You take it or leave it. He's saying, obey me. Listen to me. This is important. The actual word used there is a word probably you've heard before. It's the word Shema. Shema. Now, you know that perhaps from the most important commandment in the Bible, at least according to Jesus. When Jesus was asked what the most important commandment was, he quoted from the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That's where Jesus quoted from. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus is quoted. That's the same word. Hear, O Israel, listen, O Israel, obey Israel. And so Jethro is saying to Moses, obey me. Listen to me, Moses. This is more than a piece of good advice. This is important. This is matters of life and death. But what is Moses to obey? What exactly is he supposed to do? Well, Jethro tells Moses that he's continue the work of providing spiritual leadership, spiritual guidance and direction. He's to continue watching over their souls, if you will. And then Jethro says to Moses in verse 20, he says, you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. You hear that? That's the spiritual direction he's giving them there. And then he says, the very next verse, moreover, look for able men from all the people. Look for able men among the people. And there at the end of the verse, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. And he says, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And then notice this, verse 23, and all this people also will go to their own place in peace. You hear what the Word of God is saying there about shared leadership, shared shepherding? It's not only a benefit again to Moses. It's a benefit to everybody. It's a benefit to everybody, the shared leadership is. And it's exactly, by the way, the pattern that we have in the New Testament. The New Testament pattern is exactly the same. There are a number of words used in the New Testament to describe the office of pastor. Pastor, by the way, being the least frequently used. It's only used twice in all the New Testament. Overseer is another word that's commonly used. Or if you read from the King James, it'll say bishop in the King James. It's the same word for overseer. But the most common word is the word elder. Elder. And what's interesting is not the three different words, but what's interesting is how those words are used in the Scriptures. You know, elder, the word elder is almost always, almost exclusively, as well as pastor and overseer, they're almost exclusively used in the plural sense. Listen to just a couple of examples. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And in James chapter 5, verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." There's a problem. Moses is trying to do the work alone. And so Jethro says, or God through Jethro is saying, the way to fix this problem is to stop doing it alone and to appoint several men who can help you in this capacity. To find men who can help you in this capacity. Now Moses would go on to appoint at least 70 men. We have a record in Numbers chapter 11 where he has 70 men working in this capacity. Working as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. But let's also remember this. There were 600,000 men, just the men, who left Egypt. Not including the women and children. So we're talking over 1 million people. So we're not looking at a biblical mandate that you must have 70 elders. But nor are we looking at a ratio here and say, well, 1 million needs 70, and so we're at this, we need... That's not what he's saying at all. It's not a matter of ratio that we're talking about. Rather, we're talking about a plural number of leaders. Now, currently, if you're new to Potomac Heights, we have 5 elders here at our church. We have Jim Story, John Murphy, Jerry Alvey, Brother Lewis Knight, and myself. The 5 of us serve as elders here in this church. Now, I want to make a couple of points about elders in general and in particular about our own elders. First of all, elders need not be paid or staff elders to be considered an elder. That need not be the case, that you have to be a paid person. Paul was an apostle and a church planner. He served in an elder capacity in the church in Ephesus. That's, by the way, where he served the longest of all the places he was, in Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, that passage I was reading from earlier, he goes on specifically to say, "I took nothing from you, but I worked with my own hands. I didn't take anything from you. I did all the work myself." Nor am I saying it's wrong to compensate a pastor. Thank you very much. It's not wrong to compensate a pastor. But an elder doesn't have to be compensated in order to be considered an elder. Point I'm trying to make. Nor am I saying, by the way, that just because you are compensated that you're necessarily an elder. Brother Claude serves faithfully at this church, as did Jason before him. And neither of them were recognized officially from the church as elders. Both of them attended our elder meetings. Both of them offer fantastic and wonderful insight and helpful advice. But they weren't recognized necessarily as an elder in the church. You see, elders have authority over the whole church. Over the whole church. Everything that happens in the church, an elder has authority in that area. So, for example, a church might hire a youth pastor. And that youth pastor just takes care of the youth. That's all he does, just take care of the youth. Well, that doesn't necessarily qualify as an elder, because an elder has the big picture in mind, not just the youth. Not just one silo, if you will, of ministry. The second point I want to make about our own elders in particular is the number that we have. We have 5. I don't know exactly. 5 is the number that the bylaws team came up with. It was in place when I got here. There's nothing wrong with 5, per se. But I don't want us to think of 5 as a biblical number that, the Bible says you ought to have 5 elders. That's not at all what the Bible says. In fact, if we had other men, and I do believe we have other men, who would be qualified, who ought to be considered to serve in a capacity as elders, then we ought to welcome those men onto the elder body after they were tested. On the reverse side of that, by the way, now, praise God we have so many qualified men, but let's suppose we only had 3 qualified men. The worst thing that a church could ever possibly do is say, well, the bylaws say 5. They say you're going to have these 3 qualified men, then we're going to add 2 unqualified men to that group. That would be the worst thing that a church could do. It would be a bad thing to do. We want qualified men. Qualified men to serve in that capacity. A qualified number of, or a plural number of qualified men, rather, is what we're looking for. Which brings us to point number three. Point number three is, who is qualified? Who is qualified to solve this problem or to fix this problem? Look at what Jethro says to Moses in verse 21. Look for able men from all the people. And then he gives these three characteristics. Men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe. Place such men, this type of man, over the people. And by the way, I just say this. It wasn't part of my notes, but I felt led to say it in the first service. I'm going to say it here as well. Some of you might be wondering, you say, man, he's talking all about men in leadership. Men in leadership. Isn't there a place or a role for women in leadership? And absolutely there's a place for women in leadership in the church. But here specifically, what Jethro is saying to Moses is Moses is serving in a pastor-elder capacity. He is teaching the people the Word of God. And the Bible could not be clearer that the office of elder is excluded to men in the church. It's not a sexist comment. It's the way God has ordained it. Now, if you have questions about that, I would genuinely love to talk to you about it after the service. But that's not the major point of the message. But I want you to know why I keep referring to men. It's because we're talking about elders here in this capacity. And so Jethro is stressing the importance of what type of men that we're looking for to fill the position of church leadership or spiritual leadership. And I want you to notice that he's not like raising the bar up here to say, man, where could we possibly find a man like that? We're not looking for a super saint. We're not looking for perfect men, but we're looking for qualified men. And so he gives three characteristics, three qualities: God-fearing men, trustworthy men, and honest men. These are the ones who are able to lead. Again, you might say these are character traits that we would want in every church member. And I would add a hearty amen to that. We would want this in every church member. But what Jethro is saying is if they can't at least reach this bar, then they have no business at all in church leadership, in biblical leadership, and shepherding the people, if they can't at least attain to this characteristic. And by the way, if you read in the pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, you read what Paul says of the qualifications for elders. Again, they're very, the bar is not up here. The bar is right here saying this is the minimum requirement. This is what we're expecting. So let's take a brief look at these three. We'll start with the third one about the necessity that they be honest men. These are men who hate a bribe. Hate a bribe. You see, a bribe is used to disenfranchise someone. That's what a bribe does. It disenfranchises someone. Those who take a bribe say, I don't care what the facts say. I don't care what they have to say about this. I'm going to decide for the person or for the position that brings me the most gain. That's what a bribe is. It's fundamentally dishonest. Just fundamentally dishonest, and those in spiritual leadership ought to have no part in it. No part. The second thing he says, second, those who provide spiritual leadership ought to be trustworthy men. Trustworthy men. It's nearly impossible to follow someone you can't trust. That's nearly impossible to follow someone you can't trust. Trust is a delicate thing. And so once trust has been broken, it can sometimes take years to regain trust. When a person is providing spiritual leadership and direction, it is imperative that the person be trustworthy, since people will rarely follow someone they can't trust. And so Jethro says they need to be trustworthy. But then the first thing he says about them, the very first thing he says, is they need to be God-fearing. Those who provide spiritual leadership ought to be God-fearing men. In other words, they ought to be leaders who are deeply committed to Christ. Not just on the surface, not just showing up on Sunday and putting on nice face and say, look at me and look how holy I am. But I mean, in their everyday life, they are deeply committed to Christ. They ought to be men who understand the faith well. They understand the faith well. I mean, after all, Moses and the other leaders were charged with teaching the laws of God. And so if you don't know the laws yourself, how are you going to possibly teach that to others? You know, a person in spiritual leadership I'll get to that point in just a moment. Point number four. Why is this important? Why, you know, if you're here this morning, you're not an elder, you don't even desire to be an elder, you might think, well, that sermon really isn't for me at all. I mean, maybe he should deliver that at a seminary or something, talking to people that were wanting to be leaders. But, friends, that would be a mistake. That would be a mistake to think that way. You see, because it's a good thing, it's a part of God's good design for His people that He has given us spiritual leaders. That's a part of God's good design. It's a part of God in His grace giving us men to follow. Spiritual leadership is this, or at least this is a part of it. It's part of saying, do you want to know what it means to follow Christ? You ask that question, do you want to know what it means to follow Christ? And then answer and say, well, why don't you follow Lewis Knight? Because he's following Christ. It's not to say that Lewis is perfect, because Lewis is not perfect. And any of you that know Lewis, you know he's not perfect. And he would be the first one to admit he's not perfect. And nor am I perfect. But it's to say, if you want to know what it means to follow Christ, follow Him. It's what Paul said, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me as I what? Imitate Christ. That's what being a spiritual leader is all about. They're not perfect people. They're not living perfect lives, but they are living exemplary lives. Exemplary lives. They're living a life that is worthy of imitation. Not only ought we to thank God that He has given us these examples to follow, but we ought to also thank God that He's given us men who know the Scriptures well enough that they can then apply the Scriptures into a situation. To say, okay, well, tell me what's happening. Now let's take this word, let me take my opinion and put it over here, and let's take the Word of God and apply that Word into your situation. That's what Moses was doing, right? The people were coming to him with disputes, and he was deciding, the Scripture says, between one person and another, because he knew the Word of God and he was sharing the Word of God with them. So even if you're not an elder or not even aspiring to be an elder, we ought to nevertheless thank God for how He has designed His church. But then maybe there are some of you here today who do aspire to the office of elder. Whether vocationally as an elder or whether as a lay elder, whatever the case may be, you say, you know, I feel the Lord might lead me in that direction. The first thing I want you to know is that's a good thing. Sometimes we feel guilty. It's like, is that prideful that I might want to be an elder? Well, not according to the Scripture. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that if anyone aspires to the office of elder, it is a noble thing that he desires to do. It's a noble thing. It's a good thing. And so my hope for you from this sermon, my hope for you is that maybe you've got an idea or just a little taste of what it means to be an elder. And if you still feel the Lord is calling you in that direction, then let one of the elders know about that. Let us know so we can come alongside you and help shepherd you in that direction. Remember, it's a good thing to aspire to that office. And of course, I am also speaking to those of us who are currently serving in the office of elder. You have learned, or you are learning, that you're often inadequate for the task. Amen. Like me, Lewis has, and Jerry has, and John has, Jerry has, all of us, we have often crumbled under the weight of serving as an elder. But take courage. Take courage, my brother. Because you weren't meant to do that alone. You were meant to do it with other brothers around you to help you carry the load. This final thought I want to have is that the role of an elder is actually, it's the role of a shepherd. It's the role of a shepherd. But it's not the role of the chief shepherd. The role of an elder is that of an under-shepherd. Because the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ Himself. He's the chief shepherd. And no matter how difficult the load is, the chief shepherd is always able to bear it. He can do what we can't do. Whereas the elders of this church keep watch over your souls, the chief shepherd has purchased your soul with His blood on Calvary's cross. And through His death, burial, and resurrection, He has provided you with eternal life. Let me give you, very briefly, in less than 2 minutes, four practical applications you can have that you can take home with you about biblical leadership. First thing I want you to do, first thing, is pray for your elders. Pray for your elders. The best of men are just men indeed. The best of men are just men indeed. If I have not already disappointed you, I will. Okay? Not because I want to. I don't desire to disappoint people. I don't. But I will, because I am just a man. So pray for your elders. Second practical application is this. Join a church. If you have not already done so, join a church. Now you might think, what does that have to do with elders? If you're not a member of a local body of believers, then you have no God-ordained elders who are watching over your soul. Okay? Stop dating the church and join the church. Marry the church. Third, willingly submit yourself to the servant leadership of your elders. Willingly submit yourself to the servant leadership of your elders. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, that this would be a profit for you. It's a profit to submit yourself. And finally, but perhaps most importantly, is that if you've never turned from your sin and turned to the chief shepherd, you've never done that, you've never repented of your sin and look to Christ for the forgiveness of your sin and call on Him as your Lord. If you've never done that, do that, my friend. Do that. He's the chief shepherd and He cares for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day and I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us. Father, I pray for Jerry and Jim and John and Lewis and myself. I pray, Father, that You would help us to be wise, Father. Wise in the Scriptures and wise in how to apply the Scriptures into the church. Father, I pray for others here who perhaps are aspiring to the office of elder. Lord, that's a good thing. It's a noble thing. Lord, I pray that You would help us as a church to recognize these men and to invest into them. Lord, I want to pray as well for, Father, for those who are here today. Perhaps they're not a member here. They're not a member anywhere. But Father, I pray that You would just impress on them that Your plan to care for Your people is done through the church. And so whether this be their church home or someplace else be their church home, Father, help them to find a place that they can call home, a people to whom they can belong. And so, Father, I pray, and I do pray, Father, for everyone. I pray that it would be here, but if this is not the right place, that you would direct them where it would be. And Father, there are others here, perhaps, who have never trusted Christ. They've never genuinely repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus. Lord, I pray that they would do that today. Your Scripture says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Lord, that they would call out on you today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.